Well, we're going to read from God's Word, and Angela's going to come and read from Acts chapter 13, reading from verses 13 to 52. And let's read together and be blessed by God's Word. Thanks.
From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. And yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, and today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' And so it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' But when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Christ, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Be seated. Well, let's ask God's blessing on his word to our hearts this evening. Father, we thank you that your word lies open before us now. We pray that you would give us now, by your Spirit, fresh glimpses of your truth and of our Lord Jesus, in whose wonderful and lovely name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at the next installment in the life of Paul, in the steps of St. Paul. We're at number 6 already. Where does the time go? We can remember, hopefully, starting this, and we're now at, as I say, installment number 6. I'm looking at what I've simply called the sermon in the synagogue. There are a few times in the New Testament, mainly actually in the book of Acts, when sermons are given or preached, and they are either recorded pretty much in their entirety or as good as. And this would certainly be one of them. The first one would probably be Peter's famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. And then there's the great sermon that Peter preaches, Stephen preaches rather, in chapter 7 before he is martyred. And then we would have this one from Paul and another one later on in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens that we have looked at, as you would remember, in some detail a fair while ago. But I wanted just to pause and look at what Paul says, how he says it, and actually the content of the sermon that he brings. Now, it would be probably right at this point for a word of candor and, frankly, reality for myself. I have been doing this long enough to recognize one fact. Not every sermon that is preached by me or by anyone, you don't remember all that you hear. I don't remember every sermon that I have ever heard, and I do not expect you to remember every sermon that you've heard, whether it's been given by me or whoever. That's not how things are. There are some messages, there are some sermons that we hear, and quite frankly, they go in one ear and out the other, and that might perhaps be a regular experience, but I'll leave that with you. I'm not going to ask those kind of questions. There are some that they really get us where we are living at that point, and we know we've heard from the Lord. And there are others that, let's just say, that they're in between. They were good at the time, but don't ask me to remember what they were. But God's word is God's word, and it will speak to us in the way that God wants, in the time and manner that he wants that to happen. And here we see one of these quite remarkable sermons that is recorded for us under the guidance of the Spirit for our learning and for our encouragement. And I think it's for that reason that we have so much of the detail left for us to read in terms of what Paul actually has to say. And I think it would be good just to notice that actually what Paul says is the result of basically a request. Do you have any encouraging word from the Lord? This takes me back many, many years now, more than I care to remember, when I was studying in what they call homiletics, which is basically a very flashy word for, you know, how to get up and say something that hopefully is sensible, helpful, is going to bless God's people and edify and bring glory to the Lord as well. And one of the things that our lecturer was saying at that time was simply this. When you get up in front of a congregation, be it large, no matter what they are, where they're coming from, that is ultimately what is in their heart. And that certainly would be what would be in my heart when I'm sitting down there and not up here. What do you have to say to me? Is there a word from the Lord? And here were a group of people who were coming and they were asking that question, which is always a good place to start. Do you have anything to say? Do you have a word of encouragement from the Lord? Well, of course, Paul did. And it's important that we go to places where that actually is the case. That whoever is ministering the word of God, you know, they will bring a word from the Lord. As I've said many times in the past, we need to have people who have been with Jesus. What are we told of the early disciples? They took note that these men had been with Jesus. We want to have that reality. Those who have been with Jesus. Do you have a word for us? Do you have a word of encouragement? The answer must and should always be yes, because they have been with Jesus. And Paul certainly had. And with that, let's look at what he actually gets into in the preaching in the synagogue. And there's the 3 points I want to look at with you this evening. First of all, there is a bit of description that is given, the description of its content. And this is basically a kind of summary, really, pretty much of the history of Israel, but it's given from a spiritual perspective. This is a spiritual understanding or exposition, interpretation, call it what you will, of the history of God's people. He doesn't just say, this, this, and this happened. It was, this happened for a reason. This happened because the hand of God was behind this. Because history, friends, is his story. He is in charge of it, and that's very much in the thinking of Paul. So let's look at the description of its content in terms of the sermon that he preaches. First of all, he starts off in verse 17. He reminds them that God, the God they worship, is the God of Israel. All that has happened under the power and authority and superintendency of the God of Israel. The God of the covenant that you entered into as a nation all those hundreds of years ago as you left the land of Egypt and were walking with the Lord in the desert. And the Ten Commandments were given, as we all know. And it was in those moments and in that time that God came and he made his covenant with the people of God. And so what they're being reminded is the God of Israel, the God that you worshipped, the God that you still claim to worship, he has set all these things in motion. All that has happened is because of him. So the God that you're worshipping, the God of Israel, is indeed the God of God. So he reminds them that God is the God of Israel. The one who's in charge of all is the God that you worship, who has come and chosen to bind himself to you as his people, and that you have voluntarily come and said, yes, we will take you and make you to be our God. But he also does something else in verse 17, and that is that he points to God's choice of their fathers. And that's also very important, linking in again with this idea and concept of covenant. Because he says, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors and he made the people prosper. During their stay in Egypt with his mighty power, he led them out of that country. He chose them. But why did he choose them? Why did he choose them to be his people? Well, we know from other parts of the Old Testament, it wasn't because they were larger or more numerous than any other of the nations. It wasn't because they were worthy and they deserved it, because they certainly weren't. And their subsequent behavior and rebellion against God shows that. God chose them because he loved them, and he chose them that he would use them and work through them for his glory. And he chose them ultimately to be a light to the nations, which of course they didn't actually fulfill the calling that God gave to them. But God chose them because he wanted them. God chose them because he loved them. God chose them because he had a purpose for them. And it's the same for us, friends. God chose us in Christ, Paul tells us, from before the very foundations of the world. Not because we were deserving, but because it was his will and pleasure that we should know him. He chose us that we would bear witness to him. He chose us that we might know him and love him and find him as our own Savior and Lord. God chose you because he wanted you. God chose you because he loved you. We don't fully understand that, and frankly we never shall, of this side of eternity. But it gives great assurance to our hearts. God chose you in Christ before the very foundation of the world came to be. And we see this being pointed forwards to with these ancient people of God. So Paul says, look, you are chosen by God. God chose our forefathers. Before you were born, he chose them. And he reminds them that the God they worship is the God of Israel. And then he summarizes in verses 17 to 22 all of Israel's history. They went into Egypt, they prospered, they became slaves, they got out, they escaped, they went through the desert, they didn't really behave themselves very well, and he uses a very interesting word, God endured their sin. A new generation, of course, rises up, the old generation has to die off before the new generation could go in and take the land of Israel, the land of Canaan rather, and that took 450 years, we're told. Then they had the time of the judges, which was pretty lawless and chaotic, and the people of God went into all kinds of sin, and they had to be rescued from their sin. Then we're told that they asked God for a king, which they weren't supposed to have, and they got a king who was called Saul. It began well, it ended in failure. And he was replaced by another man called David, a man after God's own heart. But he is a man who commits adultery. He murders his then wife's husband. He lies about it, he covers things up. And ultimately, he has a pretty torrid time thereafter. There is civil war and internal division within his family. And then, of course, he has his son who sits on his throne. They, of course, have problems as well. And then the whole nation of Israel, it splits up into the north and the south, with the breaking up between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kingdom divides, and then there's the exile and so on and so forth. And of course, Paul doesn't get into all of that, but we know that is what happens. But he gives them a potted spiritual summary of Israel's spiritual history. And he brings them up to the point where ultimately we then get ultimately to Christ. Because in the midst of all of these things, Paul says this, and he's careful to say it. The prophets and the law, they point to Jesus. He says the great King David, he is also anticipating the coming of the Lord. And Jesus was one of his descendants. All of this is leading up to the main event, which is the person of Christ. And he presents them with the person of Christ and the purpose of Christ. That's verses 23 down to verse 41. All this was to get Israel ready for the coming of Jesus. In fact, it was to get the whole world ready, Paul tells them, for the coming of Jesus. It was all anticipated. It was all looked forward to. It was all predicted. There's the foreshadowing. The Lord would come eventually in the fullness of time. And what does he come to do? He comes to bring redemption. He comes to justify, and Paul then goes on to say, apart from the law couldn't justify because no one could keep the law. You had to be perfect to keep the law, and if you weren't perfect and keeping the law in that perfect way, you sinned, you failed. And therefore you couldn't be accepted as right before God. And Paul says the law of Moses did not justify. It just brought an awareness of sin, and he expands that later on in the book of Romans. And you can go home and read that for yourself. But for now he's saying, look, Moses couldn't justify. Only Jesus could do that. And he came specifically in order to do that. So he goes back over these hundreds of years of Israel's history. He says, you Jewish people, because that's by and large whom he was speaking to, or people who were converts to Judaism. That was his congregation, shall we say. And he's saying, look, this is your history. This is your heritage. This is what you have come out of. And it is leading you, ultimately, he says, to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So he gets them to that point where he leads them and introduces them to Jesus. So there's a description of the content of this message. But let's look, secondly, at its distinctiveness. This is the deeper significance of what Paul actually is bringing out in his message. And we see several things at this point. First of all, he presents Israel's history, as I've already indicated, as a preparation for Christ's coming. These were things that were significant in themselves, but they were always pointing away from themselves, and they were always pointing to an individual. We'll be getting into that quite soon when we get into all the parts of the Old Testament that we read at Christmas time. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the passage about the ruler coming from Bethlehem, the least in the clans of Judah. All these things were not pointing forward to an age or an epoch or a concept. They were pointing forward, Paul says very clearly, to a person. The purposes of God, the redemptive purposes of God, Paul says they were going to be focused in the person of his son, the person of Jesus Christ, that was predicted right the way through the Old Testament and through huge parts of Israel's history. The law and the prophets, he says, are all in agreement. And then he comes to the last, actually, of the Old Testament prophets. If I was to ask you who was the last Old Testament prophet, I won't, but I'm sure, because you all got good Bible knowledge here, I'm sure you'll know who it is. The last of the Old Testament prophets, really, technically speaking, is John the Baptist. And he points to the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. He's the very last gasp of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. And what's he doing? He's doing what all his great forebears before him did. He is calling the people of God to repentance, and to declare that in baptism. That was the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. And Paul is pointing that out, verses 24 and 25. He's saying Jesus was predicted, Jesus comes, and just at that moment, John the Baptist, he is completing his ministry. He's completing his ministry. He's calling people to repentance. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away." At the end of his ministry, that's one of the last things he says. And then he says of the Lord, he says of himself, "He must increase and I must decrease." It's my turn to sort of fade into the background and into the shadows. My job's done. I have been called to prepare the way for his coming. He's now come. My job and my task is now completed. And he points to the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. He says, "Remember that strange guy who had all the rather interesting dress sense, and he only ate locusts and wild honey? Do you remember hearing about him?" And I'm sure they did. He said, "See that man there, that strange individual that you've heard about? He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who was preparing for the Lord to come." And he points to the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. And then he goes on in verses 27 to 29. He says, "Look, all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled in his ministry." There were many, many prophecies given by the Old Testament prophets concerning the Lord. And the Lord fulfilled every single one of them. You will see as a constant refrain through all the gospel writers, this little phrase or something quite similar. This was in order to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. Jesus fulfilled every single thing that was said about him. Now, nobody could consciously go around and do that. There were hundreds of them. There were far too many. But yet the Lord fulfilled them all. And Paul is saying, all these prophets and all these prophecies that were given about the Lord and his ministry, what he would be like, what he would do, what he would say, what he would teach, his death on the cross, he fulfilled every single one of them. And then he provides the proof that proclaims the completion of Christ's ministry, verses 30 to 31. He was raised from the dead. That's the ultimate proof. Until that point, people could have said, "Well, this man's mad. This man's got an evil spirit." That's what many people said. They said that this man is possessed by the devil. Some of his critics said that. We know that. The gospel writers record that for us. Others thought Jesus was completely off his head saying what he was saying. He was blaspheming. And he was killed on that basis. But the resurrection proves that actually all that Jesus said and claimed and did was true. What does Paul say a few chapters later on, chapter 17? "God has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead, the one that he has appointed to judge the living and the dead." The resurrection proves that all that Jesus said and did and taught is true, is real, did happen. And Paul is directing his listeners' attention to this. This is not wishful thinking. This is historical fact. This took place, and Paul is presenting them with that truth. And then he goes on to proclaim how salvation is to be found only, notice, in Christ Jesus. He does that in verses 38 down to verse 41. He makes it very clear that if they want to be right with God, there is only one now new way that has been opened up by God in Christ in order to make that happen. Therefore, verse 38, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you will never believe it, even if someone told you. This is the way of repentance. This is the way to be put right by God. And make sure, says Paul, that you don't let it slip by. Don't be like those who have gone before you have been. Don't refuse to believe. Don't scoff. Don't reject. Believe, receive, and live. Salvation, he says, therefore, is to be found in no one else. So at this point, Paul has pretty much worked most of his way through what he wants to say. The description of the sermon in terms of its content, the distinctiveness of its character, and now we get to, as we say, where the rubber hits the road, the different reactions that it caused. And there's always a reaction, friends, and we need to recognize that, to God's word. There's a different reaction in every human heart. And we're all going to react even to what God is saying to us this evening. Some will accept, some will reject, and some will just decide, well, I'm not going to do anything about it or with it. We all respond in our own different ways. We all react to God's word. And we see that in these last verses, from verses 43 right down to the end in verse 52. And there are three basic different reactions that Paul's message caused. First of all, there are those who are committed to continue in the grace of God. We have this lovely little phrase that is used here in verse 43 that so beautifully, I think, describes this after Paul has finished what he's been proclaiming. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. Has it been hard, perhaps, living for Christ in your home or working in your office or your place of work over the last week? It's been tough. There's been challenges. There's been things you've had to face up to that frankly you'd rather not, or you didn't even see coming, but suddenly there you are. And you think, living for Christ is hard. It's much easier to compromise and to say nothing, to keep my head down and just go for a quiet life. And if we're honest, friends, even the most seasoned of Christians, we've all had those kind of thoughts, because we're only human after all. And sometimes we need someone to come alongside us, or God to come and speak to us from his word and say, keep on pressing on. Do not give up. Keep going forward. Keep pressing forward in the grace of God. And perhaps that's a word for someone this evening. God wants you to continue in the grace of God, to continue in the grace of the salvation that you've received, to continue in the grace to keep enduring perhaps the persecution that you're going through, the temptation that you're facing, the doubts that the enemy is throwing against you, whatever it is that is being ranged against you. And God's word is, keep on going, keep on pressing forward, keep continuing in the grace of God. Because you know something, friends, if we are called by God's grace, and we are, what happens after that? I'll tell you, there are two things that always happen after that. We are called by grace, we are kept by grace, and we are sustained by grace. And any Christian of any standing will tell you that. God's grace, we're called, we're kept, and we're sustained. And we experience these things in different ways as we go through the different seasons of our lives. We all have that wonderful moment when God calls us to himself by his grace. And then we have those times when living for the Lord is hard and we have to be kept. Kept from ourselves, kept from sin, kept from giving up, kept from the wiles of the devil. And other times when we are just sustained. We're given the ability just to simply keep on keeping on going. When it would seem there's no cause and there's no reason for doing so. But we keep on going forward. Maybe that's what you had to come to church here this evening to hear. And if that's the only thing you remember, that's what I want it to be. Continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. And that's what they were encouraged to do. But there's another reaction as well, and we see that in verse 45. The rejection of the word of God, tragically, by the people of God. These are God's own people. And because they're God's own people, Paul makes it very clear that he goes to them first to proclaim the good news of the gospel. But unfortunately, he doesn't get the response that he would like. When the Jews saw the crowds, because the whole town pretty much now turns up on the next Sabbath, to hear God's word. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. I mean, where jealousy comes from, it comes from the very pit of hell itself. They were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and they heaped abuse on him. That's the polite church version. The language there is a little bit stronger, shall we say. They were pretty foul in their language. Let's just say that they use lots of bad language and words that we just wouldn't use and shouldn't use at all, never mind, in church. So they heaped abuse on him. And they contradicted what Paul was saying. Ever been in that position? Well, I can have to say that I certainly have. Not too often, but from time to time, I know what that feels like. And I'm sure some of you do as well. When people heap abuse on you, and their choice of language is rather colourful, because you seek to be faithful to the Lord, and they contradict what you are saying, as you seek to speak faithfully to the Lord. Maybe you've been through that recently. Maybe you're going to go through it, who knows, in the week to come. People heaping abuse on you because of the values you have and the things you believe and the Saviour that you are seeking to follow, and they contradict what you're saying. Maybe it's going on in your own home. Maybe it's going on in your marriage. Maybe it's going on in your family life. Maybe it's going on in your work or whatever else it is, and that's tough. Let's be realistic. It's tough. It's hard when that goes on. But keep going forward, as we've been saying, in the grace of God. But sometimes the people that you would hope would receive God's word are often those that reject it. But as we're going to discover, the ones you think might reject it are actually often the ones that accept it. But here's God's people, the religious people, the people that you would hope would be eager to hear and eager to receive. And they are the ones that reject the word of God. And let me tell you, friends, I've been in ministry long enough to know sometimes that's sad reality. That people who come and sit under God's word for week in, week out, year in, year out, sometimes, sadly, they are the very people who walk out of a church building and you know they have rejected the word of God. And they have chosen to walk out with hard hearts. They have chosen to walk out in rebellion and they've chosen to walk out into years of disobedience and fruitless, useless service. Because they are not following in the way that they ought to be. They have rejected the word of the Lord. But then there's the final reaction, verses 45 to 52. There's the sharing of the gospel to those who do not belong to the people of God. And just for the record, that's you and me. We're now talking about the Gentiles, those who were not part of the covenant people of God. The people who were not part of the original family of God. They're the ones now who hear God's word. They're the ones who are given the opportunity to believe and to repent and to receive. And they do. God goes to his own people first. And rightly so. But they reject. And then it says, verse 47, Paul makes it quite clear what he's going to do next. And this is one of these key moments actually in the book of Acts actually. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not concern yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. This is what the Lord has commanded us." We now turn to the Gentiles. They had fulfilled their responsibilities. And friends, we can share God's word and we can do what we can. But if there is that hard-hearted, cold and the response that says, no, we will not listen, you have fulfilled your responsibility before God and to that person. And then it's time to turn to somebody else. You have done all that you can. Now we will turn to the Gentiles. There is always somebody else who needs to hear, who needs to receive, who needs to believe, who needs to be put right by the Lord. And having gone to the Jews first, Paul then says, okay, I'm now going to go to the Gentiles because this is what God's commanded me to do. Remember what God said to Ananias before Ananias went to lay hands on Paul and pray for him, and the scales fell off his eyes and he was baptized. Remember what the Lord says to Ananias that he has shown to Paul? I have chosen this man to be a light to the Gentiles. Here it's beginning to be fulfilled. The promise and the prophecy concerning Paul is now being fulfilled. He is going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to be my man that I'm going to use to send out to speak my word to the Gentiles. And that is exactly, ultimately, what happens. Then verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Look at the difference of their response, and they honored the word of the Lord. What an amazing thing. They honored the word of the Lord. Can we say that we do that, friends? That we really honor the word of God? We honor it as it is proclaimed. We honor it as it is read. We honor it as we spend time studying it for ourselves, day by day with the Lord, that they honored the word of God. Do we hold the word of God in high esteem? I've come to the conclusion, sadly, that in many parts of the church we don't, because if we did, we wouldn't have half the problems that I think very often we've got. We wouldn't have the debates and the difficulties and the divisions that we have, because it'd be quite clear where we're to be going and what we're meant to be doing. That we honour the word of God, and that's what these Gentiles are doing. They honour the word of the Lord and all who were appointed for eternal life to believe. God's word was lifted high. People's lives were changed. People became Christians. The church began to grow and swell in number. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Not just part of it, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. There's blessing. There's growth. There's development. And then in verse 50, we see something that we reflected on 4 or 5 weeks ago when we were looking at a church that pleases Jesus and a church that endures the attack of the enemy. There's blessing, and then there's the enemy who pushes back against the spreading of the word of God. But, verse 50, the Jewish leaders incited God-fearing women of high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Where there is blessing, friends, there is buffeting. When God is on the move and his church is growing, the kingdom of darkness always responds in a powerful and negative way. So what do the apostles do? Verse 51. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They had fulfilled their task in that area. And they went on to the next place to preach and to proclaim the word of God. But they had done what God had asked them to do. They shared the gospel with those who did not belong to the people of God. All because of that one sermon that was proclaimed in that synagogue all those years ago. A community was shaken up. People were spiritually exposed for who they really were and what the condition of their hearts really were before God. Some believed and were saved. Many did not and opposed. And let's be quite clear, friends, when God's word is let loose, it is sharp, it is active, it is a two-edged sword. It sifts, says Hebrews, and tests and judges the hearts of men. It goes right through to where we're told soul and spirit and marrow meet. It sifts and tests the hearts of men and women and young people. And that is why God's word is attacked and always will be. And that is why the proclaiming of God's word is attacked and always will be, because of what it does. Are we willing, friends, to let God's word loose? Really let God's word loose in every area of our lives as individuals and as a fellowship, because if we are, this is the kind of thing that can happen. There'll be blessing, there'll be transformation, new birth, new life, new growth, new beginning. But there will also be the opposition of the evil one as well. But as we've noticed, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Lord will build his church. He's promised us this. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it if it is built faithfully on God's word that is Christ-centered. And if these things are done and these things are made a priority, God will bless his people. And we will learn to walk in the footsteps of our Lord, following the example of Paul the great apostle, as we learn to follow in his footsteps, as he learned to follow in the footsteps of Christ. As we build our lives, we build our walk and our relationship with the living God on the truth and the purity and the power of his word, that we might know his blessing, that Christ might be given his place, and that God would be given the glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, again for the truth and the power and the challenge of your word to our hearts this evening. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be willing to give our attention, Lord, indeed, to your word, to every area of our lives, Lord, that your word needs to be applied to, that we would be willing, O Lord, for that to happen. And that, Lord, we would know change, we would know transformation, we would know a new beginning, Lord, within our hearts and our lives, in whatever way you want to speak into and to bring that transformation. So, Lord, we pray, help us to be willing. Give us the grace, the humility, the courage, Lord, maybe even the desperation and the desire to let your word loose in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, and in our community. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.